I'm not sure. I thought maybe it was a secret message for me, but I don't think so. All right, the sermon title this morning is The Divine Potter. So we're going to be talking about the sovereignty of God this morning. I'd like to begin by reading a quote from Arthur Pink. He wrote this back in 1930, and it's in his book entitled The Sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is an expression that once was generally understood. It was a phrase commonly used in religious literature. It was a theme frequently expounded in the pulpit. It was a truth which brought comfort to many hearts and gave stability to Christian character. But today, to make mention of God's sovereignty is, in many quarters, to speak in an unknown tongue. Were we to announce from the average pulpit that the subject of our discourse would be the sovereignty of God, it would sound very much as though we had borrowed a phrase from one of the dead languages. Alas that it should be so. Alas that the doctrine which is the key to history, the interpreter of providence, the warp and woof of Scripture, and the foundation of Christian theology should be so badly neglected and so little understood. The sovereignty of God. What do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" Daniel 4, verse 35. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. Psalm 115:3. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth Him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come to You, the sovereign creator of all, the governor of everything, and call You Father. It is a great privilege to be Your children. And we are so thankful for the gospel and for all that Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf, so that we could be brought back to You. Lord, we confess we do not often think of the great distinction that exists between us and You, that You are so far above and beyond us, and we are often filled with pride, and we often lack that love for You which we ought to have, and we sin in many ways, God. And we thank You that You are gracious towards us, and that You do not deal with us according to our sins, but You look on Christ and You forgive us. Lord, we would pray for Your grace and for Your power, that we would live holy lives, that we would walk worthy of the call with which You have called us. Lord, please teach us this morning as we look into Your word and we study You. Please reveal Yourself to us. Give us a greater understanding of who You are, and then as we understand who You are, may we know better how to live before You. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 18. We're going to continue our study through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18, and I'll begin with the first four verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working at his wheel. And the vessels he was making of clay, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. So here, God tells Jeremiah he has to go to a potter's house, and once he's there, God says, once you arrive at the potter's house, then I will speak to you. There I'll give you revelation. And so when Jeremiah arrives at the house, he finds exactly what you would expect, a potter working clay at the wheel. And the process was pretty simple. The potter would take a lump of clay, he would set it in the center of a wheel, he would work a bottom wheel with his foot, and it would allow the top wheel to spin. And then he would begin to shape and mold the clay into the shape that he desired. Now, in this case, something went wrong. The clay was spoiled in his hands. And so he took the clay, crushed it back down, and then reworked it into a different shape, shaping it as seemed best to him. Now, this would have been a very common occurrence at a potter's house. A potter begins to make a certain object, he doesn't like the way it's turning out, so he begins again. Now that Jeremiah has visited the potter's house, God reveals his word to him. God takes this everyday process and he transforms it into a prophecy. What happened at the potter's house is a symbol of what God intends to do with Judah. Let's pick up at verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. God explains to Jeremiah the analogy between what he saw at the potter's house and God's relationship to Israel. God is the divine potter. Israel is the clay in his hands. And just as the potter could crush down the clay, break it all back down, and then rework it, so God is able to do that with Judah. God also explains the broader picture. It's not just Judah, which is clay in his hands. It's all the nations of the world. He determines when a nation falls and when a nation rises. And he does not determine the rise and fall of nations randomly, but he sustains or judges them based upon whether or not they turn from evil. Now, the theme of God as the divine potter comes up a number of times in Scripture. It's designed to teach us the sovereignty of God. Consider these examples. The first one, when God created Adam, we read that he formed man from the dust of the earth. Now, the word formed is a pottery term. It's the idea that God the Creator took the earth and then fashioned it exactly as he desired to. And so when we think of God as the divine potter, we need to think of that great distinction that exists between God and ourselves, the Creator and the created ones. He is the Creator, and we're just animated clay. And what happened when we challenged the Creator and tried to assume his role? What happened when we decided that we wanted to be our own sovereigns? Well, the sovereign Creator took back that shape and that life which he gave us. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so the divine potter is sovereign. A second example, in Isaiah, we read this, Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Now here Isaiah brings together two different images, the image of Father and the image of Potter. And the reason why this works so well is that they both teach the same things. They teach origin and they teach authority. A potter creates a bowl or a cup on his wheel. It is his design. It comes from his mind. It comes from his hands. A father begets a child. It comes from him and it bears his image. The images of potter and father both speak of origins. But these images also speak of authority. Now, we don't feel it as much in our culture where television fathers are Homer Simpson and the like. But in the biblical world, fathers were respected. They held a high position in the household. In plain terms, fathers were sovereigns over their family. And the same idea is true with the potter. Listen to this quote. The picture of the potter and the clay is appropriate because a potter can do whatever he wants with the clay. A skilled craftsman can shape it into almost anything. Just the slightest adjustment of the thumb or fingers changes the contours of a pot. The potter has complete mastery over the clay. One other example I'd like to look up about the divine potter is in Romans chapter 9. Please turn there with me. Romans chapter 9, but keep your finger back in Jeremiah 18. We'll be right back there. Romans 9, and I'll begin at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now this passage takes up the image of the divine potter and it explains God's sovereignty in salvation. And the scope of what is said here is it's really amazing. We're told that God raised up Pharaoh for his own glory. Well, how? In what way did he do that? Well, the way he did it was this. He destroyed Pharaoh's country, he destroyed Pharaoh's army, and he put Pharaoh at the bottom of the Red Sea. And why did he do that? Because Pharaoh was clay in the potter's hands, and he can use him for his own glory. He destroyed the most powerful man on the earth to show that he was supreme, that he was sovereign. Who determines whether a person is saved or damned? The divine potter takes a lump and makes some vessels for honorable use and others for dishonorable use. He chooses Jacob and he rejects Esau. He shows mercy to some and not to others. Until God said, "You are my people," the Gentiles were left in darkness. I mean, for generations and generations, the Gentiles were left in their sins. Until God sent his son into the world and the gospel went out to the nations, people were left in darkness. Why? Because that was God's plan. He's the divine potter. We're the clay. He is sovereign. Go back to Jeremiah 18. Verse 11. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, this is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Now, we said earlier that God does not determine the rise and fall of nations randomly, but he sustains or judges a people based upon whether or not they turn from evil. If Israel will repent, then God will not judge them. If Israel continues to sin against him, then they will be judged. And the reason that this happens is because God acts consistently with his character. He will judge the wicked and he will bless the righteous. Taking that truth into account, the people of Judah should realize that they need to turn from their evil way. But we find out that they're not going to respond that way. They argue that it's pointless to change and they're going to keep doing whatever they want to. Verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syria? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. Now, once again, we hear Jeremiah give a prophecy of judgment because of Judah's idolatry. This is the same theme we've heard all throughout the book of Jeremiah. At one time, the people of Israel were faithful to God. But now they've done a horrible thing and they've sacrificed to false gods. In his wrath, he's going to turn his back on them. Now, Philip Ryken applied this section very personally. I'd like to read his comments on this. He said, these verses contain a strong warning for anyone who is raised in a church but has wandered away from God. Once you claim to be a Christian, once you read your Bible and prayed, once you acted like a follower of Christ, but now you have spiritual amnesia. You did not mean to end up so far away from God, but look where you are. It's time to wake up before it's too late. It's a good point of application. Verse 18. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue. And let us not pay attention to any of his words. It's the idea they're saying, we can get information from God from other sources besides Jeremiah. We've got access to God through other means. Let's get him. Then Jeremiah prays, hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Wow. Now, once again, we get to look into the events of Jeremiah's life. We get to hear his prophecies, and we also get to hear how people responded to his prophecies. As usual, prophecies of judgment weren't too welcome. People just don't like being told that they're evil and sinful and need to change how they're living. So they came up with a plan to discredit Jeremiah's ministry. They decided to verbally attack him and slander him. And so Jeremiah suffered persecution because he was faithful to proclaim God's message. Jeremiah responds to this by praying to God. He does not try to argue against his accusers or defend his character. He doesn't start up his own set of rumors or lies about people that are accusing him. He simply goes to God in prayer. Now, an interesting thing about this prayer is that it feels pretty hostile. I mean, I've never personally prayed that that someone's youths would be slayed in battle. It's really intense. Now, some commentators believe that Jeremiah is being vindictive and that he's sinning in this prayer. There is another possibility. Jeremiah, as God's prophet, is identifying with God's wrath against their sin. All the things that he prays for here are covenantal curses against those that have broken faith with God. These are all things that God said that he would do to those who were disobedient, to those who did not keep the terms of the covenant. It's right for God to do these exact same things to people who forsake him. Furthermore, all of these things actually happen to Judah when Babylon attacks them. And so it appears that God answers Jeremiah's prayer exactly as he asks for it. It could be that he prayed exactly according to God's will. Now, I'm not suggesting, don't hear me wrong, I'm not suggesting that we take this prayer and make it the model prayer for our everyday life. I just want us to recognize that even the prayer of the prophet can function as a revelation of God's will. It is right that those who persecute the people of God get judged unless they repent. That teaching is found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Application, then. One of the responsibilities that I have is to expose false teaching and to defend the faith. At the present time, this chapter is at the heart of a controversy that is deeply impacting the church and its core doctrines. I think it's wise to just spend a few moments talking about this movement and really to warn you about it. The name of this new doctrine is open theism or open theology. This movement is about a new view of God and his knowledge. It's an alternative to Calvinism and Arminianism, and I'll explain. Both Calvinists and Arminians agree that God knows everything. We differ, though, on how he obtained that knowledge. The Calvinist believes that God knows everything because he decreed everything that comes to pass. God knows everything because he has a plan which he is executing throughout history. Providence is the carrying out of God's eternal plan. The Arminian believes that God knows everything, not because he's sovereignly working out all things according to his will, but because he has perfect knowledge of future events. He can see into the future and he knows what's going to happen before it occurs. For the Calvinist, God knows who will be saved because he determined who would be saved. For us, God planned who would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, who would hear the message of the cross, and he gave them the ability to believe and put their faith in Christ. For the Arminian, God knows who will be saved because he looked into the future and saw who would freely put their faith in Christ. And so for the Calvinist, God controls the future. And for the Arminian, God can see into the future. Now, open theism is different than these two positions. It asserts that God does not exhaustively know the future. The future is open. That's where you get the idea of open theism, open theology. And so the books written on this topic, they have titles like The God of the Possible or The God Who Risks. Now, in this view, the free activity of humans cannot be known by God until the human acts freely, until he actually does something. Then God can know what he will do. And so God learns as time goes on. He gets surprised by what we do. He never saw that coming. Seriously, he didn't realize that would happen. Jeremiah 18 is a central text used by open theists. Here's why. It says that if a nation turns away from its evil way, then he will relent of the evil that he said he would do. And then it puts the same principle the other way around. If a nation turns toward evil, then he will withdraw his blessing and he will punish that nation instead. Now, open theology teaches that there are basically three categories of prophecy. One, there are prophecies of what God will do apart from any free decision on the part of humans. These prophecies will definitely come to pass because God doesn't have to violate the freedom of any person. These will always come to pass. Two, there are prophecies that predict what will happen so long as certain conditions are met. These prophecies may or may not occur. It all depends on what we do because humans pretty much determine what the future looks like. Three, there are prophecies that represent what God thinks will happen based upon his perfect knowledge of the past and his perfect knowledge of the present. And here, God acts like, and this is a quote, the consummate social scientist predicting what he thinks will most likely occur. And so there are times, not very often, but there are times when God makes a prediction of what will occur, but he gets it wrong. This is when God gets surprised or disappointed. Now, open theology looks to Jeremiah 18 for support that many prophecies are conditional and that human beings determine the course of the future. They take this even further. They say that the if-then structure of this prophecy shows that God is not certain about the future, about the decision that humans will make in the future. According to them, Jeremiah 18 argues against the absolute sovereignty of God. So what can we say in response to this movement? One, the metaphor of the potter and clay argues against their view. In their view, the clay determines what shape it's going to take. In their view, there would never be any reason for the clay to ask, "Why have you made me like this?" I mean, the potter would never even think of imposing his will on the clay. So why would that question even be raised? Two, the if-then structure found in this passage does not argue against God's knowledge. It argues from God's character. God doesn't change. He's immutable. He's always consistent with his character. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. It is in his character, to bless the righteous and to judge the wicked. The if-then structure of this prophecy teaches that people need to align themselves with his character. If they do, then they will be blessed. If they don't, then they will be judged. Third thing, this text does actually teach that certain conditions are associated with prophecy, some prophecies. Some prophecies are conditional, but it does not teach that God is ignorant of the outcome. God uses his word to achieve his goals. The prophet's words were the means that God often used to soften or harden a people, to save or to judge them. And that's the function of prophecy in this passage. So I guess what I want to do is I want to exhort you not to buy into this new view of God. We don't need, one of the things they're saying, it drives me crazy. They're saying we need to have this view of God if we're going to be able to reach our culture. We can't have the old views of God any longer, otherwise we're not going to be able to reach the people out there in the real world. We don't need a God who gets it wrong and is just like one of us. You see, there's no reason to worship this God. There's no reason to fear this God. Our culture needs the God who looks at the nations, and when they try to go against his plans, he starts laughing. Look at them trying to thwart my plans. Psalm 2, right? I must have had God cracking up before I was converted. Our society needs the God of Scripture, who's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good. They need to be confronted with the God who reigns forever and ever, and his kingdom never ends. They need to bow to King Jesus. They need to confess Jesus as Lord. There's a lot that could be said by way of application when it comes to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. I just want to say one more thing. This is a very important way to apply this doctrine. Again, this is a quote from Arthur Pink. The doctrine of absolute sovereignty of God is a great battering ram against human pride. And in this, it is in sharp contrast from the doctrines of men. The spirit of our age is essentially that of boasting and glorying in the flesh. The achievements of man, his development and progress, his greatness and self-sufficiency are the shrine at which the world worships today. But the truth of God's sovereignty, with all its corollaries, removes every ground for human boasting and instills the spirit of humility in its stead. It declares that salvation is of the Lord in its origination, its operation, and its consummation. It tells us that we are born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, verse 13. And all this is most humbling to the heart of man who wants to contribute something to the price of his redemption and do that which will afford ground for boasting and self-satisfaction. That's the end of the quote. May we see ourselves as clay. May we see ourselves as creatures. May we see ourselves as dependent. May we humble ourselves and come to terms with the fact that God can do whatever he wants with us. May we see him as powerful. May we see him as majestic. May we see him as he truly is, the Almighty God who rules all things well. Amen.